But before we start, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do come before you this morning. Lord, you are an infinitely gracious God to bring us here this morning, Lord. Though we are sinners, you not only allow us into your presence, but you welcome us and call us into your presence to enjoy the beauty of Christ and to learn from your word. Father, I pray that this time that we are together might be a true time of worship. Lord, that both our attitudes and our affections and our minds would all be wrapped up in your glory as we look into your word, Lord, that your spirit would be among us to be opening our eyes to your glory. Father, I pray that all these things would be for the glory of Christ. Lord, I pray for myself as I attempt to open your word. Lord, I pray that you would guard my words. I pray that they would only be things that are glorifying to Christ and true, Lord, and also that they would be useful for everyone here, Lord, that it would build them up in Christ. Father, I pray for all of us that as we approach your word, that you would give us hearts that are ready to take it in, Lord, that your spirit would be affecting us with us, that we might love what we hear, we might understand it, and we might enact it in our lives. Father, we pray your blessings over all these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, so this morning we're going to continue our mini-series on Genesis 6 through 9, considering the truths of the flood and how they point us to Christ. And as I've said the last 4 weeks, we're considering four main topics as we go through the flood. We're going to consider sin and judgment, or we have considered sin and judgment, considering salvation and recreation, considering covenant and promise, and then finally considering continuing necessity. And so we started the flood 2 weeks ago, looking at the truths of sin and judgment portrayed in the flood. So as we go through this, I'm really kind of painting a large picture over about, it's going to turn out to be 6 or 7 weeks. And so I want to kind of connect it all together this morning just to where we've been and how it applies. And so we started 2 weeks ago looking at sin and judgment as it's portrayed in the flood. We saw about sin, that sin has infected everyone. And not only has it infected everyone, but that mankind is permeated by sin. And then we also saw that sin is a great grief to God. And then considering God's judgment, we saw that God sees every sinner. He's aware of everything that has happened. We see that God is justified to utterly destroy every sinner, that God has chosen to utterly destroy every sinner. And we saw that God's judgment assuredly will utterly destroy every sinner. And so we made some applications. We said that we must understand ourselves as sinners in these terms. And therefore, we must see our desperate need of Christ to save us from the judgment of God. We must also see our desperate need of the Spirit's power to conquer the power of sin in our lives. That was 2 weeks ago, sin and judgment. And then we started last week looking at the first part of salvation and recreation, considering how the flood teaches us about the plan of salvation. And we saw three main points: that salvation is only by the grace of God. Salvation is only in Christ. Then we saw four things there: because Christ is the place of obedience, because Christ has everything necessary for salvation, because Christ passed safely through the flood of God's wrath, and because Christ passed completely through the flood of God's wrath. And then we saw also that salvation is only by the power of God. And so we made some applications. If salvation is only by grace, we must magnify the grace of God and humble ourselves. Then if salvation is only in Christ, we must run to Christ and abandon everything else. Finally, if salvation is only by the power of God, we must stand unashamed in the gospel. So this week, we're going to continue the theme of salvation and recreation. This theme is actually going to take me several weeks to go through. And so last week, we considered the plan of salvation. And this week, I want to start looking at the purpose of salvation and how it's revealed in the flood. And so we saw last week that God revealed the plan of salvation in the flood. We answered the question something like, how is God going to save a people for his glory? We said, by grace, in Christ, by his power. That's how he's going to do it, the plan of salvation. This week we want to see that God revealed also the purpose of salvation in the flood. And so the question this week might be something like, why is God saving a people for his glory? And so there's going to be some substantial overlap between this week and last week, because I would contend that the plan of salvation is perfectly designed to bring about the purpose of salvation. And so sometimes the purpose and the plan of salvation are so perfectly aligned that they're almost synonymous. But I think it's useful to think through both of these things. How does God save us, and why does God save us? And I focused on the how last week. I want to look at why, and we're going to look at four things as we try to answer that question this week. So as we turn to the Word, this morning I want to read Genesis 8, verses 1 through 19, and then Genesis 9, verses 1 through 7, if you want to turn with me. Genesis 8, 1. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. And in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made and sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. And then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him any more. In the 601st year, in the first month, on the first day of the month, the waters were dried off from the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. And the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife's sons with him. And his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful. I'm sorry, I skipped to Genesis 9 if you didn't catch that. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, team on the earth, and multiply in it. So the proposition this morning is the same as last week, because we're in the same thing of salvation and recreation. So we said if the flood is a type par excellence of the judgment of sin, then Noah and the ark are types par excellence of salvation in Christ. And this week, therefore, we must seek to live out the purposes of salvation as revealed in the flood. So outlined this morning, we'll have four main points. First, we'll see that salvation is for demonstrating the faithfulness of God. Second, salvation is for delivering us from God's wrath. Third, salvation is for making a distinction between the wicked and the righteous. Fourth, salvation is for recreation. And then we'll close by making some applications of those. So we'll start with the first one. Salvation is for demonstrating the faithfulness of God. We'll look at chapter 8, verse 1. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. So as we look at the flood account, if you study it out, it's actually arranged as a very large chiasm. Now, I've mentioned chiasms before, but if you've forgotten or weren't here when I mentioned it, chiasm is a poetic form in Hebrew where a passage is put in a mirror. And so the front of a passage mirrors the back of a passage. And so you have the start mirroring the end, then the second part mirroring the second from the end, the third part mirroring the third from the end. And then somewhere along the line, you have one thing in the middle that's unpaired, and that's what is being highlighted in a passage. And that's called a chiasm. At least that's what we call it now. And so Genesis, or the flood account, is actually arranged as a very large chiasm, one of the largest in the Bible. And as we look at the chiastic structure, I went ahead and put it in your notes, so if you open up your bulletins, because this might be kind of hard to follow along, but I've got it written down in your bulletin. We see that the flood account starts with God resolving to destroy the all of mankind for their sin in chapter 6. And then mirroring that at the end of the flood account in chapter 8, the Lord resolves not to destroy mankind again. Then the next step down, we see that Noah builds an ark according to God's instruction. The second thing from the end, we see that Noah builds an altar mirroring a cross. Then we see, third thing down, the Lord commands Noah and his family and the animals to enter the ark. And so the third thing from the end, we see that God commands them to leave the ark, mirroring a cross. Then we see that the flood begins, mirroring a cross, fourth thing from the bottom, the earth dries. And then, like I talked about last week, the next two are the flood is for 150 days, and then the waters dry for 150 days. And then we have the one unpaired thing in the middle, and that's the verse we just read. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And so the flood account is arranged as a chiasm, which emphasizes this one verse, God remembered Noah. God remembering Noah is the turning point of the flood. When God remembers Noah, the account switches from the destruction of the wicked to the salvation of Noah and his family. So the phrase, God remembered, is used to indicate God's faithfulness to his promises. Now we should guard ourselves. It does not have the connotation that God had forgotten what he had promised, but rather that God had never forgotten what he had promised, and now he's going to prove that he had never forgotten it. It's not like God was like, oh yeah, I forgot I had Noah up there on the flood. No, God had always remembered Noah, and now he's going to show that he has remembered his promise to Noah. And so the phrase is often used to describe something as according to a previous promise of God. Just look across scripture. In Genesis 9:16, we see that God made a promise to Noah, and God promises that he would remember, or that he would be faithful to it. Genesis 9:16. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. In Genesis 19, we see that because of God's friendship towards Abraham, God remembered and was faithful to Lot. He remembered what he had made a friendship with Abraham. So Genesis 19:29. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. In Exodus 2, we see that God made a promise to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and God remembered his promise and fulfilled it, Exodus 2:24. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. In Leviticus, God promises to remember, or again to be faithful to the covenant he's made with Israel, even when they are not faithful. Leviticus 26 is a list of curses when they are disobedient, but Leviticus 26:45 says, but I will, for their sake, remember the covenant with their forefathers, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. Then just one more example. In 1 Samuel 1, God promises Hannah a child, and God remembers and is faithful to that promise. 1 Samuel 1:19 and 20. They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah, and Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. So the purpose of the phrase is to show us that the reason God made the flood abate, or made the waters go down, was to fulfill what he had already promised to Noah. God was faithful to his promise. He remembered Noah. So as we come into the New Testament, we also see that faithfulness is a common theme of the New Testament. Just listen to the following references. 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. 1 Thessalonians 5:24, he who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it. Hebrews 6:13 through something. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We see in that verse particularly that God desires to show more convincingly that he is faithful to his promises. Then one more, Hebrews 10:23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So throughout the Old Testament, God had promised to bring a deliverer, and he fulfilled that promise in Christ. God is faithful. He will surely do it. So the apostles see God's faithfulness to his promise as a cornerstone of salvation and call us to see God's faithfulness in salvation. So salvation is both according to God's faithfulness. I could have dealt with this last week in the plan of salvation because it is definitely part of the plan of salvation. The plan of salvation is for God to be faithful to his promise. But it's also for demonstrating God's faithfulness. And I say that because God wants us to see his faithfulness in salvation. God arranged the flood, and he arranged the account of the flood in order to highlight this one thing. He wants us to see that he is faithful to his promises. So salvation is for demonstrating the faithfulness of God. Second, salvation is for delivering from God's wrath. We're going to flip back to chapter 6, actually, here. Chapter 6, verses 17 through 19. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. And so, like I said, there's going to be some substantial overlap here, and so there's some substantial overlap and continuation between the last 2 weeks and this point. We saw 2 weeks ago that the wrath of God blazes against sin, and we saw that the flood is a great type of that wrath of God against sin. And last week, we considered that Christ can pass safely and completely through the flood of God's wrath. And so a clear conclusion is that a purpose of salvation is to deliver us from God's wrath. I hope that's fairly clear as we've gone through this. But the purpose is actually made extremely clear in the flood account. It's said in verse 19, "And of every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you." When my wrath comes to destroy everything, I want you to be on the ark so that you will pass through it safely. God commanded Noah to build the ark so that some of every living thing of all flesh could enter the ark and be kept alive. And so the purpose of the ark is clearly to deliver Noah and the animals from God's wrath. As we again come to the New Testament, this purpose of salvation is clearly heralded across the New Testament. John 3, some of the most famous verses in the Bible, John 3, 16 through 18. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So we see that the world stands condemned already. The flood is coming, the world is condemned. But salvation in Christ is for saving us from that condemnation, for not perishing but having eternal life. Again, Romans 5:9, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 1:9 and 10. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. But the question comes, why is this important? It may seem that I'm repeating myself here, and at least I feel like I'm repeating myself here a little bit. We've kind of discussed this the last 2 weeks. And so I tried to keep this point short, but I do want to emphasize that this is the purpose of salvation. The purpose of salvation is to deliver us from God's wrath. And I want to emphasize one word in that as we go through. The purpose of salvation is to deliver us from God's wrath. When we talk about salvation, there's many so-called theories of the atonement, and many of them try to minimize or even outright deny that salvation is saving us from God's wrath. They want to make God not an angry God. They claim that salvation is saving us from Satan's power, which, in fact, is partially true. They claim that salvation is saving us from our own destructive tendencies, again, partially true. They claim that salvation is saving us from the evil influence of society, which is, again, partially true, but they claim all these things in order to deny that salvation is primarily about saving us from God's wrath. God's wrath burns against sin. The purpose of salvation is to deliver us from God's wrath. So against these faulty theologies, we can see clearly in the flood that the purpose of salvation was to deliver Noah and his family from the wrath of God on sin that culminated in the flood. So it was from God's wrath that Noah was being saved. So it is from God's wrath that we are being saved. Salvation is for delivering from God's wrath. Third, I want to show that salvation is for making a distinction between the wicked and the righteous. We'll look at chapter 7, verse 16. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. Again, we have some overlap here because we actually considered this verse last week in the plan of salvation, showing how when God closed the door, he demonstrated that it was his power that brought salvation. He was the one that closed the door and sealed Noah and his family in the ark. But now I want to consider what God shutting Noah in the ark effectively did at that time and how it relates to the purpose of salvation. As we think through it, when Noah, his family, and the animals entered the ark, theoretically anyone else could have entered as well. And anyone that was on the ark could get back off. There was no clear distinction between on and off the ark. You could go on the ark, you could get off the ark. But when God closed the door, he made a clear line of separation between those who were on the ark and those that were not. The door acted as a mark of distinction or a mark of separation between Noah, who was on the inside, and the world that was on the outside. So you don't think I'm pulling this out of thin air. I'll quote a couple commentators who have probably put it better than I have. Matthew Henry, referring to this passage. As Noah continued his obedience to God, so God continued his care of Noah. And here it appeared to be a very distinguishing care. For the shutting of this door set up a partition wall between him and all the world besides. God shut the door first to secure him and to keep him safe in the ark. The door must be shut very close lest the water should break in and sink the ark, and very fast lest any without should break it down. Thus God made up Noah as he makes up his jewels. And then second, to exclude all others and keep them forever out. Hitherto the door of the ark stood open, and if any, even during the last 7 days, had repented and believed, for aught I know, they might have been welcomed into the ark, but no, the door was shut, and they were cut off from all hopes of admittance. For God shutteth, and none can open. Or again in Jamieson, Fawcett, and Brown, it says, and the Lord shut him in, literally covered him round about. The shutting him in intimated that Noah had become the special object of divine care and protection, and to those without, the season of grace was over. When God closed the door, he made a distinction between righteous Noah. Noah is described as the righteous man who was now unchangeably on the ark, and the unrighteous world who were now unchangeably separated from the ark. The closing of the door was a mark of distinction. So another purpose of salvation is to make a distinction, or a separation, we might say. God's purpose in salvation was to separate Noah from the world. And we see this theme also clearly propagated across Scripture. We'll start in the Old Testament. God continued to make a distinction in another type of salvation, which was the exodus from Egypt. Quoting Exodus 9:4, but the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing of all that belongs to the people of Israel shall die. That's the first plague where there was a distinction. I'm going to do it to the Egyptians, but not to the people of Israel. And then from there on, all the plagues happened to the Egyptians and not to the people of Israel. There was a distinction made in that type of salvation. But as we go through the New Testament, we come to the end, and God promises that a greater distinction would be made when his final salvation is revealed. Malachi 3, 16 through 18. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. When God reveals his final salvation, it will be for the purpose of making a distinction between the wicked and the righteous. And so when we see that when Christ came, he told several parables that emphasized the distinction that would be made between the righteous and the unrighteous. I'll just give you one of them in Matthew 13, 47 through 15. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the close of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so as Peter writes his epistle and he thinks back on everything that Christ has taught him, Peter concludes that God has always made a distinction and will make a final distinction at the last day, 2 Peter 2:4-10. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and submitted them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. He says there's lots of distinctions being made. There was the good angels and the bad angels. There was Noah and the ungodly world. There was Lot and the unrighteous Sodom and Gomorrah. And he says in all those cases, God made a distinction between the wicked and the righteous, and he's going to make a distinction between the wicked and the righteous. Scripture could not be more clear. Salvation is for the purpose of making a distinction. There will be a distinction between the righteous and the unrighteous. So salvation is for making a distinction. Our last point this morning before we head to applications is that salvation is for recreation. If you don't mind, I think I'll just read the passage again. And as I read 8:1-19 and 9:1-7, I want you to keep in your mind Genesis 1, and we'll make some comparisons at the end. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated, and in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made and sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him in the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him any more. In the 601st year, in the first month, on the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark. And skipping to 9:1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, teem on the earth and multiply in it. I hope you were able to hear some repeated phrases that came out of Genesis 1 as we went through that. So in our last point this morning, I'm taking this large chunk of text all at once, and I want to compare it to Genesis 1, because it's again a mirror account. The second half of the flood account, the salvation half of the flood, perfectly mirrors the creation account. So let's just go through the days of creation and show how the flood is recapitulating the days of creation. So we start with initial creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In Genesis 8:1, the flood account, God takes action by remembering Noah. And in Genesis 1:1, God takes action by creating the heavens and the earth. It starts it out with God doing something. Then as we continue in Genesis 8:1, God makes a wind to blow over the water. And in Genesis 1:2, God's spirit, and the word spirit and wind are actually the same in Hebrew, God's spirit hovers over the water. So we have the wind or the spirit blowing over the water. Then we come to day 1. In Genesis 8:2, the windows of heaven were closed, or perhaps we could say the clouds went away. Light came. And in Genesis 1:3, God said, "Let there be light." We come to day 2. In Genesis 8:3-5, the waters recede continually. And in Genesis 1:6-8, we see that God separated the waters. In day 3, we see that in Genesis 8:5, the mountains, or what we might call dry ground, are seen. And in Genesis 1:9, God made the dry land appear. Continuing in day 3, in Genesis 8:10, the dove brings back an olive leaf, that is, a plant. And in Genesis 1:11, God created the plants. And so plants were the first thing on the dry ground. We come to day 4. In Genesis 8:13, Noah removes the cover of the ark, that is, so they could see the heavens. And in Genesis 1:14, God created the lights in the heavens. Day 5, in Genesis 8:12, the dove does not return to the ark. It escapes to go and live in the earth. It's the first animal living on the face of the earth. And in Genesis 1:20, God created the flying creatures. Then we come to day 6, and there's lots of parallels. In Genesis 8:8-19, Noah and the animals leave the ark. And in Genesis 1:24-26, God creates the animals and man on the sixth day. In Genesis 9:1, God blesses Noah and tells him to fill the earth. And in Genesis 1:28, God blesses Adam and tells him to fill the earth. In Genesis 9:2-4, God gives the plants and the animals to Noah for food. And in Genesis 1:29, God gave the plants to Adam for food. In Genesis 9:5-6, God emphasizes his image in man. And in Genesis 1:26-27, God again emphasizes his image in man. And then to close it off, this is one of the places where we see a clear match. In Genesis 9:6, the image of God is referenced in a poetic statement. It says, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." If we go back to Genesis 1, the same thing happens in Genesis 1. When the image of God is brought up, Genesis 1:27, it's referenced in a poetic statement. It's a clear indication that the two accounts match. They're written to match each other. And I want to say that all these parallels are not an accident in the story of the flood. They exist to teach us something about the purpose of salvation. Although the first creation was subjected to futility through sin, and thus sentenced to destruction, God saved Noah so that there would be a recreation, a new creation that would continue God's ultimate purposes. So a major purpose for salvation is to bring about a new creation. The old creation was destroyed in judgment, and a new creation is made in salvation. And so, although this recreation may take some careful study to see here in the flood, we kind of have to reason it out. As we come to the New Testament, the recreation theme becomes plain and obvious. It's actually all over. We'll look at many verses. Romans 12:2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal," or perhaps the recreation, "of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." 2 Corinthians 5:17, Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Galatians 6:15, "For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." Ephesians 2:15, "His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace." Ephesians 4:20-23, "You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." Parallel passage in Colossians 3, 9 and 10. "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed or recreated in knowledge after the image of its creator." Titus 3, 4-5. "But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit." Regeneration and renewing. In 2 Peter 3:13, "Since all these things are thus to be resolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Then all the way at the end of Revelation, Revelation 21:1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. The New Testament is permeated by this theme of recreation. So the purpose of the flood was to bring about a recreation, and the purpose of salvation in Christ is again to bring about a recreation. And as we consider this, in some ways, we are waiting for this recreation. This recreation is yet to happen. Christ has accomplished what is necessary to bring it about, but it awaits the revealing from God. Listen to Romans 8, verses 18 through 25. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. And so there is a recreation that is coming. That's the same thing that's talked about in 2 Peter 3:13, that we are, according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. In Revelation 21:1, then I saw a new heavens and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. So there's one sense in which recreation is something that we're waiting for. Christ has earned it, but it is yet to happen. But there's also another sense. Until the final recreation, we're also told that we are being recreated through the Spirit of God, changing our heart's desires and our attitudes to be conformed to Christ. This is actually the purpose of most of the verses I read, Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. The present process, be transformed. Ephesians 4:21-23. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Again, three commands in the present tense. Colossians 3:9-10, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed, present perfect, being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. And so, there's both this sense that we're waiting for recreation, when everything will be made new, but there's also the sense that we are being recreated now, through the Spirit's works in our hearts to change us into the image of Christ. Now, we're going to go through applications after I finish this point, so I've left kind of off in the middle of each of these points as we wait for applications, but as we look, we see that salvation is for recreation. So now I do want to turn to applications, and we'll go back through each of these 4 points and try to make an application of each of them. So we'll start with faithfulness. If salvation is for the purpose of displaying the faithfulness of God, then we should have great faith in the promises of God. I hope that's pretty obvious. I hope that's not too pardon. But if its purpose is to display faithfulness, then we ought to have faith. So as I prepare my conclusions, I try to ask, what does God want us to do in response to this truth? So what does God want us to do as we see his faithfulness? And it's also both very clear just from the words, but also Scripture is very clear on this point. Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promises faithful. If God is faithful, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Hebrews 11:11. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, and she considered him faithful who had promised. God was faithful, so Sarah had faith. Romans 4:19-21, talking about Abraham. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. The definition of faithful. If God is faithful, then Abraham should be fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. The correct response to God's faithfulness and faith, or in other words, when we see that God always does what he says, we ought to believe what God has said. So what does it mean to have faith? If I'm calling us to faith, what does that mean? First, it means exactly what I exhorted us to last week, that we ought to run to Christ and abandon everything else. That is the meaning of faith. But I want to go beyond that today and perhaps look at faith from a different angle to see a different facet of faith, especially as it relates to God's faithfulness. If we're going to talk about faith in relationship to God's faithfulness, I think it entails at least three things. Those three things are knowing the promises of God, believing the promises of God, and acting on the promises of God. So we have to know the promises of God. If God is faithful and we see his faithfulness, there should be a strong inducement to know the promises of God. These are the things that God has said he will do, and by his faithfulness we know that he will do. If God is faithful, we ought to know what he's going to do, and those are his promises. And so in Psalm 119, 147, and 148, Psalmist says, I rise before dawn and cry for help. I hope in your words. My eyes are awake before the watches of the night, that I may meditate on your promises. Or again in Psalm 77, 6-9, I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord's burn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Selah. So the psalmist meditated on the promises of God, even in the midst of trouble, as we see in Psalm 77, because they knew that these were the things that God would do on their behalf. When they were faced with situations, they meditated on the promises of God. What is God going to be faithful to? So if you have seen the faithfulness of God, be diligent to know the promises of God. Be in Scripture. Meditate on the Scriptures. Pray through the Scriptures, so that you will know and understand the promises of God. That's the first aspect of faith, is to know the promises of God. But then, not only do we need to know the promises of God, we must believe the promises of God. If God is faithful and we see his faithfulness, there should also be a strong inducement to believe the promises of God. And really, all this is just a personalization of the truth that God is faithful. If God is faithful, I take that into myself and I say, I believe what God has said. It's just a self-definition. And Abraham is the great example given in Scripture of believing the promises of God. We already read the verse, Romans 4:19 through 21. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. When we see that God is faithful, we must be fully convinced that God is able to do what he has promised. And thus we should not weaken in faith or waver concerning the promises of God. We believe God's promise because we know that he is faithful. He will do it. So we know the promises of God. We believe the promises of God. But the third thing I want to call us to is that we act on the promises of God. Listen to the following verses out of Hebrews 11. I'm just going to kind of read select verses out of Hebrews 11. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promises in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. By faith, Moses left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king. By faith, Moses kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land. As we go through Hebrews 11, the great chapter of faith, it emphasizes one thing across all the various accounts. When people believe the promises of God, they act on the promises of God. Abel offered a sacrifice. Noah built an ark. Abraham went to the land of promise. Moses left Egypt. Moses celebrated the Passover. The people of Israel crossed the Red Sea. They all took action based on the promises of God. So we don't merely believe the promises of God in some abstract sense. I would call that actually not believing. We believe and we act on the promises of God. And so don't merely know and mentally assent to the promises of God. Live as though they were true in all of your life. And I'll just leave you with this question. How are you living as though the promises of God were true? So salvation is to display the faithfulness of God, and we should have great faith in the promises of God. Second, if salvation is deliverance from God's wrath, then we must understand God's wrath in order to magnify his grace. So again, how does God want us to respond to the truth of salvation is for the purpose of delivering us from God's wrath. And so as I meditate on this, I want to call us back again to 2 weeks ago as we looked at the truth about sin and judgment together. If salvation is for delivering us from God's wrath, then studying the truths about sin and judgment is not useless or unnecessary, but instead fuel the greatness of God's salvation. The more we understand God's wrath against sin, the greater God's salvation appears to us. That is, the more of God's glory we see. And so I already did a whole sermon on this topic, so I'm not going to belabor the point. But don't blow off sermons on sin and judgment or passages in the Bible on sin and judgment. Instead, study these things, understand them. Assuredly, we have been delivered from sin and judgment by the salvation of God, but they're still useful topics to study because as we understand sin and judgment, we magnify the grace of God. So go back and meditate on the truths we went through 2 weeks ago and see how they magnify the salvation of God, especially how they magnify the salvation of God in your life. Now, in this application with the text I quoted 2 weeks ago to this end, Luke 7:41-50, a certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to them, "You have judged rightly." Then he turned toward the woman and he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Knowing and understanding our sin and God's judgment is good. And it's good because the greater we understand sin, the greater we understand forgiveness. The greater we understand forgiveness, the greater we will love Christ. So if salvation is deliverance from God's wrath, we must understand God's wrath in order to magnify God's grace. Third, if salvation is for making a distinction, then we must live out that distinction now in anticipation. If salvation is for making a distinction, then we must live out that distinction now in anticipation. And so as I attempted to defend earlier, a purpose of salvation is to make a distinction between the righteous and the unrighteous. And this distinction will be consummated or will be fulfilled at the last judgment. But if salvation is for this purpose, how does this affect our lives before the final judgment? If there's going to be a distinction made, how does it affect us before that distinction is made? To answer this, I think we must realize that the distinction will be consummated at the last judgment, but the distinction exists now too. To put it in terms of Noah and the ark and the door, a final distinction was not made until God closed the door. God closed the door, and now there's no getting across. Those who are in the ark are in, those who are out are out. But Noah and his family still lived as though there were a distinction before the doors closed. They got on the ark. They stayed in the ark 7 days. Noah and his family got on the ark while the rest of the world did not, before the door was closed. And so because they lived as though there were a distinction, they were on the ark when the rest of the world was not. When the final distinction was made, they were inside the ark. If they had not lived as though there were a distinction, they could have been shut out of the ark. But they lived as though there were a distinction. They were on the ark. And then when the door was shut, they were on the ark. So Scripture calls us to live out a distinction in our lives as well. We see that there will be a final distinction. So now we should live out a distinction in our lives. Starting with some Old Testament passages, Isaiah 52:11. "Depart, depart. Go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her. Purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord." The prophecy of Isaiah says, no, go out from the ungodly nations. Purify yourself from them. Be a separate people. Jeremiah 50:51. I'm just going to read some scattered verses. We read Jeremiah 51 earlier to give some background to this. It says in verses 8-10, "Flee from the midst of Babylon and go out of the land of the Chaldeans. And be as male goats before the flock, before, behold, I am stirring up and bringing against Babylon a gathering of great nations from the north country, and they shall array themselves against her. From there she shall be taken. Their arrows are like a skilled warrior who does not return empty-handed. Chaldea shall be plundered, all who plunder her shall be sated, declares the Lord. Going to 50:28. A voice, they flee and escape from the land of Babylon, to declare in Zion the vengeance of the Lord our God, vengeance for his temple. Then going to chapter 51, verse 6. Flee from the midst of Babylon, let everyone save his life, be not cut off in her punishment, for this is the time of the Lord's vengeance, the repayment he is rendering her. In some ways, these prophecies are literally about the Israelites who were exiled in Babylon when they were to come back to the land of Israel. But in a greater sense, we see that Babylon, across all of Scripture, is a representation of that which is opposed to the kingdom of God, the worldly system opposed to the kingdom of God. And so in a greater sense, these prophecies in Jeremiah are about fleeing from the world, flee from the midst of Babylon. A voice, they flee and escape from the land of Babylon. Flee from the midst of Babylon, let everyone save his life, be not cut off in her punishment. So the Old Testament clearly says we ought to go out from the midst of the world. Then as we come to the New Testament, these are repeated again. 2 Corinthians 6:14-18 quotes some of these verses. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has life with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst, and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. It says, therefore, go out from them and be a separate people. Live out the distinction now. Revelation 18:1-5. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory, and he called out with a mighty voice, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her. And the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Come out from her, my people, lest you take part in her sins. So we must absolutely live as though there is a distinction between God's people and the world, as there is now a distinction between the righteous and the unrighteous. If we live like the world, we will be destroyed with the world. If we live like the unrighteous, we will be destroyed with the unrighteous. If we live as though we're off the ark when the door is closed, we may in fact be off the ark. The clear implication of 1 John 2:15-17, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride and possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. And so Paul tells us clearly in Ephesians 4:17, so I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. So again, to leave you with some questions, as you look at your life, can you clearly see a distinction between yourself and the world? Can you say that it is clear through your attitudes and your actions that you're in the ark and not on the outside? And on the same time, when others look at you, can they clearly see that you are different from the rest of the world, or do they just see you and say, oh, just another guy? Or are there areas in your life where there actually is no difference when you act just like any other worldly person would act? Are you living out the distinction now? When the final judgment comes, will you be found on the ark? If salvation is for making a distinction, then we must live out that distinction now in anticipation. The final application. If salvation is for recreation, then we must seek God's Spirit earnestly in our lives to give us new hearts and new minds that love and obey Christ. And so as we consider that salvation is for the purpose of recreation, we must acknowledge two truths from the outset. Those two truths are, we are commanded to be recreated. The second truth is, we cannot do anything to be recreated. We are commanded to be recreated, and we cannot do anything to be recreated. We are commanded to be recreated. Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Command, do not be conformed, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We're commanded. Again, Ephesians 4:22-23, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Three commands, put off, be made new, put on. Three commands, we're commanded to be recreated. But again, we cannot do anything to be recreated. Now, as I do this, I'm going to make a quick word change here. I'm going to say that recreation is substantially the same as the new birth. I'm not going to take time to defend that right now if you have questions about that afterwards. But I'm going to say recreation is substantially the same concept as the new birth. Then look at John 1:12-13. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Or in John 3:4-8, Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. That whole thing about the wind blowing wherever it wants is about the Spirit chooses who will be recreated, who will be reborn, who will get the new birth. So we are commanded to be recreated. We can't do anything to be recreated. So in light of these two truths, how does God want us to respond to the fact that salvation is for recreation? And I want to contend this morning that this calls us to earnestly seek the power of the Spirit of God in our life. That's the only key that connects those two together. If we're commanded to be recreated, we can't do anything to be recreated. Something has to give. And that what gives is the Spirit's power can be affected in our lives. Romans 8:1-17. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. Romans 8 teaches us that though it is impossible to be recreated on our own power, by the Spirit's power, it is more than possible, but it is actually assured that we will be recreated. So if that's true, if it's the Spirit's power that will recreate us, we ought to earnestly seek the Spirit's power in our lives. Paul prays for the Spirit of God to be with the Ephesians in power in Ephesians 3:16-17. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Paul prayed that for the Ephesians. I want his Spirit to be in you in power. That's the same prayer we ought to pray for ourselves and for each other like Paul did every morning. That the Spirit would come in power so that Christ would dwell in our hearts through faith. That the Spirit would come in power to convict us of sin in our lives. That the Spirit would come in power to be renewing our minds, to cast down our wrong thoughts and cause us to think the thoughts of Christ. That the Spirit would come in power to conform our attitudes to be pleasing to Christ. The Spirit would come in power to empower actions that are in obedience to Christ. We ought to be seeking the Spirit earnestly in our lives. And so recreation is impossible, but nothing is impossible for God. So seek Him earnestly. Seek His power in your life. And then go back to the first application. Live out the promises of God. God promised if you seek His Spirit, He will give it to you. Luke 11, 5-13. And He said to them, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, do not bother me. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? If we earnestly seek the Spirit, God has promised that He will grant the Spirit's power in our lives. So, live by faith in that promise. Seek the Spirit's power in your life, and then live by faith in that promise, and live as though you're recreated. So salvation, if salvation is for recreation, we must seek God's Spirit earnestly in our lives to give us new hearts and new minds that love and obey Christ. So as we conclude, as we've gone through the flood account so far, we've seen 3 things. We've seen great types of our sin and God's judgment. We've seen great types of Christ and salvation. And we've seen great types of the purposes of salvation. We looked at 4 purposes this week. First, it's for demonstrating the faithfulness of God. It's for delivering us from God's wrath. It's for making a distinction between the righteous and the unrighteous. And it's for recreation after the image of Christ. I actually have one more purpose that I want to consider about the purpose of salvation, but I'm going to have to put it off till next week because I don't think any of you want to sit here much longer. And so next week will really be kind of a continuation of this message. But there is, I think, a purpose of salvation that exists as a capstone to all these other purposes. It kind of conclude all these other purposes. All these other purposes of salvation. So next week we're going to consider that salvation is for obedience. And look at how Noah's obedience is not only a type of Christ, as we considered last week, but it's also an example for us to follow. So come back next week and listen to the end of that. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy, Lord, that you have purposed to do these things. Lord, that you have shown us your faithfulness. Lord, we gather together to proclaim that, yes, you are faithful. And we have seen that you have always been faithful. Lord, that you are recreating us. That you will make a distinction. Father, we thank you for all these things. We thank you especially that you have delivered us from your wrath in Christ. Father, I pray that you would apply these things to our lives and we may go out and live according to your purposes. Lord, as we've just considered, we do earnestly seek your Spirit towards that end. We admit our own helplessness, but we believe that you will send your Spirit to us. Lord, we seek your Spirit to empower us towards these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I'll open it up if any of the men have any questions or comments.
Appreciate your point of the distinction. I just want to highlight, particularly for the unbelievers here, just the significance of that door shutting when God shuts the door. That, you know, at that point, the life of faith that you're speaking of was that truly made a distinction because Noah had faith, and so he's looking for that day. He's building the ark through all the mocking that they're giving him, but for that man who's mocking Noah, he's building the ark. I'm sure when the water reached his knees, he recognized that what Noah said was true. It didn't matter if he fought through the torrent to that ark; the door was shut.
Absolutely. So
it was too late.
And so that's a call today. As long as it is called today, if you hear his voice, do not turn away. Good. Anything else? Yeah.
I think the distinctions are pretty clear. The problem is the syncretism, the blending, the curse of Balaam. And, you know, Noah, after the recreation, steps off the ark and gets drunk. And
yep.
So that's the kind of thing that can vex us, I think, in our lives and in the manner. So when you see things, you're on it, right?
Right.
But yet, you know, there's things that are right, too.
Right. And so one of the things I would say is that I hope everyone who claims the name of Christ here can see a difference. If you can't see a difference, be worried. But I hope that no one here can't see something to work on too, that we have been in the world and there are ways that we do look like the world, and we can all look for areas in our lives that we have not separated from the world. It is, as it says in many of those verses, it's a present perfect. We're being renewed, so we ought to always be changing into the image of Christ. Very good. Anything else? Yeah, Justin.
I've been thinking on the couple verses of Colossians 3, and I might read verse 2 and 3. Say, mind on things above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And seeing the picture of Noah and Sam being in the ark, hidden in the ark, also our life is hidden with Christ. And then setting your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, and I've been meditating on what are things of above. And I was noticing that your points and applications fit very well with that. Here we're called to have a great faith in the promises of God, and there we'll see not only by faith but by sight that God's promises have been fulfilled. Understanding God's wrath magnifies His grace, and in heaven we'll be magnifying the grace of God. Also, the distinction is very clear at that point that the righteous are the ones in God's presence, and seeking God's grace sanctifies ultimately in heaven. That will be finished. So, just that those verses fit very well with this message as well.
Turn it over to Dan.